So as we continue our study in the book of Proverbs, we are looking particularly at the subject of parenthood according to Proverbs. Parenthood according to Proverbs. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, we introduced the concept of parenthood according to the book of Proverbs. Then we took 2 weeks looking at the first of three core principles that make up what I call the three-legged stool of parenthood. And the reason I call it that is to just give us the mental picture, the mental image of how Proverbs gives us three core principles about parenting, that if we are missing any one of these three principles, then we are unbalanced and will ultimately topple over. So we need to incorporate these three core principles simultaneously. They're interdependent upon one another. The first one that we spent the last couple of weeks looking at is the idea of instruction. That is the verbal passing on of important lessons about life, what the book of Proverbs calls the way of wisdom. So actively engaging with your children and instructing them on the way of wisdom. And a little bit more on that this morning, because it's kind of the other side of the coin to principle number two, which is really our focus today. And that is correction, that along with instruction, which is the positive imparting of information and spiritual truth and principles to your children, there's the negative side, the flip side, which is that of correction or discipline, which always aims to be corrective and is often corporal. And so we'll talk about that this morning. And then next time, again, if we don't finish all the notes this morning on correction, then we may take a couple weeks to hash through this. But then the third core principle is that of relationship. And that is that warmth of acceptance in the home that we achieve, that culture of friendly relations that we cultivate by exhibiting the five love languages to our children, to our families, and having that positive relational culture in the home. And these three big ideas is, of course, what Proverbs sets forward as the core principles that we need in order to raise children and to establish a godly home life that honors God. And then, of course, once we finish examining these three core principles, then I'd like to talk about, just kind of zoom out and talk about some other things related to it, such as the stages of parenting. We've talked about that several times, but I'd like to give a lecture to that and then talk about specifically some of the other stages, such as teenage years, or what if you are a parent to adult children? How does that shift and change over the years? And so I'd like to talk about that in due time as well. But our focus this morning is that second of the three core principles that make up the three-legged stool of parenting, if you will, and that is the principle of discipline and correction. Discipline and correction. Now, there's a number of passages we'll get to here in the book of Proverbs in just a moment, but let's begin by simply defining the concept of discipline, the biblical concept of discipline. And I begin with this, again, we talked about this last week a little bit, but how instruction and correction are two sides of the same coin. And discipline without instruction, or correction without instruction, is tyranny. When we simply correct without giving the instruction, the positive information that our children are to follow, then it's tyranny. And yet, on the other hand, instruction without correction or without discipline creates anarchy. If all I do is tell my children what to do, but I never enforce it, then the result will be anarchy, because the child, right, as we'll see in just a moment, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. They will automatically be selfishly oriented, and they're not going to do what is correct and what is right without the process of correction or discipline. So discipline, you might define, is the ongoing training of children as the parent helps them submit to authority and develop self-control and character. In other words, we mentioned this a little bit last time, but this outer control, which is what the parents are to provide, this outer control cultivates inner self-control. That's the goal, is that over time, as parents externally provide control, they provide an environment of boundaries that are known, that are communicated, and that are enforced, then it cultivates an inner self-control in the child. That's the goal of discipline. So discipline is more than keeping your children in line for a moment. Rather, discipline is to be viewed as a lifestyle pattern. It's more than just an act of discipline, but it is to be a lifestyle pattern as that where we as parents are communicating our longing for our children to develop godly character, to be able to make wise choices in life. And so it is something that we'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment, but consistency is a big thing. It's confusing to a child and ultimately counterproductive if we are always creating new rules and enforcing them without consistency, if that makes sense. There's not just clear, consistent guidelines that are being consistently enforced. Rather, it's like we just kind of on a whim create a new set of rules, and then we enforce them for a week, and then we get tired of it, and so we quit. And then the next week, it's something totally different. That's incredibly frustrating and confusing for a child, and in the end, it's counterproductive. So the discipline needs to be a lifestyle pattern that, and again, it's part of the family culture that we are to be creating from day one. So discipline, again, just more on that, I kind of already made that point, but it shouldn't be perceived as merely an act, but it's a lifestyle, a modeling of teaching and behavior. We talked about that last week. I mean, we talked about the idea of instructing, right, imparting positive information to our children, but also modeling that as parents by example. Well, that's the idea of modeling by example our own self-discipline. I got a great quote from Wiersbe here in a little bit, and I'm kind of jumping ahead, but Wiersbe makes a great quote where he talks about how parents are often unable to discipline their children because they're not self-disciplined themselves. Parents who lack discipline are not able to discipline. And so as a result of that, we pass on our bad habits to our children. But before we talk about, again, just kind of we define discipline as that, again, ongoing training of a child as the parent helps them submit to authority, develop self-control and character. It's this outer control that cultivates inner self-control. But it's important for us to not simply define discipline biblically, but also to talk about a philosophy of discipline just briefly before we jump into the book of Proverbs and look at the passages themselves. I mentioned this last time, but how you define humanity determines your philosophy of discipline. How you define humanity determines your philosophy of discipline. If you're with us this last summer when we did our snapshot of anthropology, right, during our VBS week, we did our adult class through anthropology, the study of mankind, the study of humanity, then we camped out on this concept for a little bit. But modernity, that is the modern day, the majority view in the Western world, particularly America and Europe, the view of modernism, modernity, modern philosophy, often teaches that children are clean slates, that if left alone and given the right environment, they will always choose correctly. Right? That's a philosophy that undergirds much, if not most, of modern parenting theories and techniques. This actually, I've talked about this before, but this actually roots back to the 1700s, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, right? But disenchanted with rationalism, Rousseau said, don't look to the mind, but look to the heart and its passions. He started what is known as romanticism. He reacted against rationalism, and he started a theory or a philosophy known as romanticism, which is essentially defined as if it feels good, do it. He taught that children were born pure, and only their parents and their environment is what corrupted them. Therefore, he theorized that if children were left alone to follow their heart, they would turn out perfect because they would naturally build their own values and morality. And so he was actually, this is where in the wake of romanticism, it birthed this idea known as the noble savage idea, that if we could just go on the search, go on the hunt and find an isolated island somewhere that was untouched by the outside world, we would find utopia. Because people would inherently, you know, well, then what did they find? Well, the more we looked and the more, you know, savages we found, it wasn't a high culture of morality and high and godly values and honoring life and, you know, et cetera. Rather, it was cannibals, right? They were eating each other and killing each other and stealing each other's wives and stealing each other's territory. And it was like, wow, you know, we started realizing the noble savage is not a thing. Yeah. Rousseau never read Lord of the Flies. In fact, I think I've shared this with you before, but the end of that story is that Rousseau would go on to have four children himself, all of which he later disinherited because of their reckless lives. All right, so he practiced his own philosophy. I'll give him that. He practiced his own philosophy, but what happened is he turned out absolute wrecks as children. And I just plug in there. Let me just read this briefly, but Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Proverbs 22:15. I quote this often, but it's one of the core principles that Proverbs teaches us regarding children, childbearing, but Proverbs 22, verse 15 says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. In other words, you know, this is, now let me just tell you something before we jump into what the Bible actually says. Let me just say something quick about Rousseau and philosophy, and not just Rousseau, but philosophy in general. One, you know, Christian apologist, Norman Geisler, put it this way. He said, you know, you don't read a book on philosophy. There is no book on philosophy. Rather, it is volume after volume after volume after volume after volume. There are bookshelves on philosophy that go all the way back to the Greeks and all the way up to the modern time. Why? Because every single generation that comes along declares that whatever the previous generation thought, it's wrong. So philosophy is always changing. It's always growing. They're always adding to the school of thought philosophies, and it never stops. That's the point, is every generation declares the previous one wrong. But the Bible, by contrast, has been around for thousands of years, and it doesn't change. The Bible has stood the test of time, and the Bible has formed the foundation of, the greatest societies in the history of the human race. And so this idea is very important for us to recognize. So we need to not just get caught up in the Rousseaus of history or modernity and just jump on the next bandwagon, the next good idea that we think some expert has regarding how to raise children or whatever else the topic is. Philosophy is always changing and is never anchored. But the Bible, on the other hand, is unchanging and is our anchor for life. So, just beginning with this basic principle that we just read, Proverbs 22, verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. This is where the Bible starts in its philosophy of child rearing. Scripture states that children are sinners in need of God's redemption. It teaches that discipline is the means by which sin is exposed, dealt with, and used for growth. So discipline is seen as a positive force in the Bible because it gets, and I'll talk about it in a minute, but discipline in the modern day gets a bad rap. Discipline is viewed in modernity as abusive and the means by which we ruin our children. So it's actually saying the exact opposite of what the Bible is saying. So you have to make a choice. There's a crossroads that you're at. You either listen to the modern philosophy or you listen to the Bible. And the Bible says that discipline is a positive force that cultivates emotional health and spiritual wholeness. It's a good thing that produces healthy relationships with our children. And the reason for that is because, fundamentally, children are born sinners. They're not born as a clean slate. They're born as sinful. Their natural tendency is selfishly oriented, that you don't have to teach them the word no. You know, that you don't have to teach them to defy you. They do that naturally because of great, 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 great granddaddy Adam, right? And the sin nature that has been passed down from the Garden of Eden. And so the Bible says discipline is the positive force that, again, I love the way it's phrased here. I get this phrase from Swindoll, actually. But he says discipline is the means by which sin is exposed, it's dealt with and used as a tool essentially for growth. So discipline is a good thing. Again, another place in the book of Proverbs that describes this is that is Proverbs 17, verse 10, where sometimes a rebuke will suffice in the place of physical punishment, and a wise parent knows the right time to use one or the other. So notice Proverbs 17 and verse 10. Proverbs 17 and verse 10. Says, a reproof enters more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. So notice, again, the book of Proverbs, you have to read it in its entirety to allow it to balance itself out, right? So we read Proverbs that at first glance seem to be contradicting, but they're not contradicting, they're balancing one another. Remember, the Proverbs are situation sensitive. It depends upon the situation which proverb you are applying at that given moment. Right, and I use the illustration of my mom always growing up when it was time for Thanksgiving, right? When she was cooking, she would say, "Too many cooks spoil the broth." Right? In other words, get out of my kitchen. But when we are done eating the meal and it's time to clean up and do the dishes, she says, "Many hands make light work." right? And you're like, wait a minute, which is it? All right, are we supposed to get out of the kitchen or are we supposed to get into the kitchen? Well, it just depends. If she's preparing the meal, get out. If it's time to clean up, well, then come on in. Okay, so the Proverbs are situation sensitive. That's the point. But notice again, we just read Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now, we'll balance this in a moment, because the book of Proverbs says that really the core time, the primary time that we as parents discipline our children is in their younger years. When it says, do it early in life. That phrase, we'll see it in a moment, that shows up like half a dozen times in the book. But there comes a point when, as it says in 17:10, a reproof enters more into the wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. There comes a point when your children are beginning to develop mentally, emotionally, physically, relationally, socially, that it's actually more effective to rebuke them. It's a word of rebuke. But we can't get that backwards. Today, there's a philosophy. We talk about it once in a while, my wife and I, because we laugh at it. But it's called soft parenting or something like that. It goes by a few different names. But basically, do away with discipline and just talk to your children. Okay, now that works maybe when they're like a teenager, right? And it's time to start reasoning with them. It's time to start, you know, that conversation. But you can't reason with a two-year-old. It's not going to work. They're not on the par, you know, with you in their ability to reason and talk and communicate. And so you don't soft parent a two-year-old. You use discipline in order to teach them through external control to help them learn internal control. And so more on that in a moment. But as Trumper Longman points out, he says this, quote, discipline is never to be done out of anger or hate or a desire to harm, but out of love and a desire that the person improve. In this way, a parent follows the model of God himself. Go to Proverbs chapter 3. This is really important for us to understand because a lot of people, again, that give discipline or correction a bad rap are ignoring the fact that this is the way God deals with his children. So if we are to model God, which is ultimately what we should be, right? I mean, can we all agree on that? Godliness is to model God. We are to be like God. And Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12 says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights. Now, of course, you know this passage, and you're perhaps more familiar with this passage in its New Testament quotation. In Hebrews chapter 12, it quotes Proverbs 3. If you recall this. And the goal is, in Hebrews, is to point out that God disciplines his children, therefore, we are to do the same. And we're to respond appropriately to God when he disciplines us. But notice the simple point that, again, Longman's pointing out, is that, yes, discipline, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, we're to do it in a godly way, right? Not with anger, hate, desire to harm, anything like that. But it's motivated by love and a desire that a person actually improve. And this is, of course, godlike, because that's the way God does it for us. So with that said, let me just make a distinction that I think is helpful. A distinction between discipline and punishment. Discipline and punishment. There is a difference between them. We often use them as synonyms, and they are obviously related terms. But there's a difference between punishment and discipline, and the difference is found in the purpose behind it. Punishment is merely punitive, right? We punish a criminal. But discipline, on the other hand, desires correction and restoration. So discipline is how we are to posture ourselves towards our children. We're not simply punishing them because we're mad. And we are venting our own anger at our child. If we do that, if we are evidencing our anger toward the child and we're venting our anger when we correct the child, then we're actually teaching that child that it's okay to be angry and it's okay to throw a temper tantrum, and the bigger they get, the bigger the tantrum, you know, temper tantrum gets, if that makes sense, is we're teaching them that it's okay to be angry and lose control. But it's not okay to be angry and lose control. And so we as parents cannot do that. We must discipline, we must correct, but we must do it in a very controlled manner. And discipline is not just a punishment where we're venting and seeking to be merely punitive. Rather, It's corrective. The goal is restoration. And this is, of course, very important for us to see the difference. Again, what a difference this will make in our relationship with the Lord when we see His intervention in our lives in this same way. This is true of our children's relationship with us. In Hebrews chapter 12, again, Hebrews 12 is quoting Proverbs 3. The passage we just read is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, where the point is made that the Lord loves him whom he corrects as a father, the son in whom he delights. And then the author of Hebrews actually draws out an implication. He says, if God corrects those he loves, then the reverse is also true. If he's not correcting, he's not loving. Right? That's the point that Hebrews makes. In fact, he says, if a child is left uncorrected, then that is a form of neglect, and it's a form of showing essentially hatred or a lack of love, a lack of concern. And this is how we're to view God when he works in our lives. Does God intervene in our lives? Does he put difficult things in our path? Have you ever gotten divinely spanked? You know what I'm saying? Where something happens, whether it's a health issue, financial issue, relational issue, whatever, you're going through a difficulty, but that's actually what God is using to draw you closer to himself. That ever happen? The Bible gives testimony. What's that? Every day, Simone says. Amen to that. And that's the way God, but is God doing that because he's angry with us? No. Hebrews 12 says he's doing it as a good father to his children, or the equivalent illustration that he uses in that same passage in Hebrews 12 is the idea of a coach training an athlete, right? And I've used this illustration before, but it's the same illustration. Hebrews uses both of these in the same paragraph to make the same point. But again, we can enter the world of sports, and you think about having a coach, right? I told you this before, but I learned the phrase from my freshman year football coach. He was also the wrestling coach, Coach Waldron. Waldron was, he was a beast, man. He was about my height, actually, but you don't mess with this guy. And he would run us to where he would call it, you got to get your blood boiling. He would run us to the point that we would basically puke. He was kind of looking for the first person to puke, and your guts were burning, and you're almost hyperventilating. And he's like, okay, now you're at the point where you got better. He says, if you don't work that hard, then you're just maintaining. You're never improving. So again, he would put obstacles in our way. He would make life difficult for us in a practice session. Why? So that when we face the real match in real life, we were ready for it. We were in shape. We wouldn't run out of breath or energy on the mat because he made us do that in practice. But when it came to the actual match, we were in shape. We were ready. We were prepared for what came. But we couldn't be ready for the match without going through the practice. And the practice is what disciplined us. It's what made life difficult for us so that we could grow, that we could mature, that we could advance, build through that. And it's the same thing in child rearing. That's what Hebrews 12 is saying. It's that same idea. And that's the way God works in our lives. That's where we as good parents ought to model that in our relationship with our children. So just, again, continuing there in Hebrews chapter 12, discipline confirms our love. A child who lives with consistent and fair correction learns that you value them. And it's fascinating, but when you care enough to set healthy limits, take the time to enforce the rules, and model the things that you expect, children grow up much happier and more secure than those that are given virtually free rein. This is, again, study after study we could consult that shows this. But the greater the warm, welcoming, structured family that a child grows up in, the more emotionally secure that they are, the better they are in life. It gives them a head start. And it's not, again, let me just make a point here, but it's not just take enough time to, set healthy limits, take time, enforce the rules, but also model the things that you expect. This really stood out to me. When I went to college, I was elected as part of the student council for like my class, my freshman class. And there was a girl that was on the student council with me that later that semester, I met her dad. Her dad was a camp director of, I think it was like Southland Camp or something, somewhere down south in the United States. And he shows up, and we're just meeting, right? Because I'm working with his daughter on the student council, whatever. So I meet this guy, and he goes, wait a minute, Jeff South, South, South. He says, I know a South. Wait, are you Keith South's son? And I was like, I've never met this guy in my life. And so I was like, I don't know who you are, but yes, I am Keith South's son. And he goes, let me tell you a story about your dad. And I was like, oh boy. You know. And he said, I was one time, I think it was like Red Cliff Bible Camp, but he says, I was at a men's retreat with your dad. And this was years ago. Like, my dad was a new believer. He had only been saved for like 4 or 5 years. And he goes, I met your dad at a men's retreat. And we were standing in line. Have I shared this with you before? I think a couple of you know this story. He says, we were standing in the food line, getting our plates full of food. We came to the peas. And this guy said, no, no, thanks. I don't want peas. I don't like peas. And my dad said, all right, give me the peas. And the guy's like, why are you eating peas, right? You don't have your wife or kids here, right? And my dad said, he's like, well, if I make my kids eat peas, then I got to eat peas. And it was just that simple statement. And then they just kept going through the food line, and that was it. But this guy walked away, and he said, I never forgot that conversation. It was just a short phrase. He says, but I never forgot that conversation. I said, you know what? He says, that actually impacted my life. I realized that you're right. If I'm a parent trying to teach my child to do something, I need to be doing it myself. I need to be modeling that. And so he said, that impacted him as a person, him as a parent. And then like 20 years later or whatever, he runs into me at college, you know, and he says, your dad changed my life. And I was like, wow, praise the Lord, right? Isn't that a cool story? Random, small world. It's a small world. But that it just made me laugh. But it's like, you know, that's a good example of someone who's saying, okay, I'm going to instruct, I'm going to correct, but I'm also going to model it. Don't just say, don't be that parent that says, well, do what I say, but not what I do. Okay? Rather, it's what Proverbs, we've read it many times, but Proverbs 23:26 says, he says, let your eyes observe my ways. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. We need to be able to model it in front of our children. So with that said, all right, there's your introduction to correction in the book of Proverbs. But let's get to the book itself, all right? We've looked at a few verses, but let's look at several more. As the book of Proverbs begins to talk about this subject, the book of Proverbs uses several words that are, again, correction and instruction are two sides of the same coin. So there's going to be some overlap in the semantic range here. But the book of Proverbs uses several words that all describe this process of instruction and correction. Looking at the nuances of these various words can be very informative. So, Proverbs 4, verse 1, let's read just a few verses here. Proverbs 4, Proverbs 8, Proverbs 13, uses a Hebrew word that is typically translated into the English with the word instruct. Instruct your children. Proverbs 4, 1 says, hear, you children, the instruction of a father. Attend to no understanding. In Proverbs 8 and verse 10, it uses the same word. It says, receive my instruction and not silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. Proverbs 13, 1, same word shows up again. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scorner hears not rebuke. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scorner hears not rebuke. The basic idea behind this Hebrew word that's translated instruct means to warn, to restrain. So it has the idea of defining boundaries and enforcing them. In other words, this is the classic example, right? I've mentioned it before, used the illustration before, but this is where we tell our children, look both ways before you cross the street, or don't touch a hot stove, right? These are not meaningless rules. Rather, they are instruction. We are warning them, and then we're restraining them, right? We're holding them back, because what's their natural inclination? Well, if the ball rolls in the street, they're just going to go chase the ball, right? They're not going to look both ways. If, you know, they are trying to help you cook on the stove or the wood stove's going and it's warm, well, they just want to go up and touch it. And that's their natural inclination. But we're warning them, instructing them, and then restraining them and saying, don't do that. And sometimes, at least for us as parents, we would start this very early. Comment on this more in a moment. I think I have it later. But people always ask this. When is the right time to start disciplining your children? And, you know, there's different theories on that, but the one that makes the most sense to me is when they are old enough to defy you, then they're old enough to be disciplined. Exactly. When they say no, or they know what you mean and they do it anyways, then it's time to discipline them. And we would start very simple, very small with our youngest children, right? When they're getting up and they're starting to be, you know, they're starting to walk, crawl, whatever, they're mobile. Before they're mobile, they're not very defiant. I'm sure it's in their heart, as Augustine once said, right, in Augustine's Confessions. He says, had I the words to speak, I would have grabbed my mother by the neck and demanded my milk. That's what Augustine says. All right, so I think it's in the heart of a child to be selfishly oriented, but really until they're mobile and then verbal, they're not really able to express the defiance as much. But it becomes pretty clear by the time they start becoming mobile. And what we would typically do is we would just make something in the house. And it was often very arbitrary. Something in the house is off limits. Don't touch that. And then they, of course, are going to go touch that. So what do? Well, we typically just start with flicking the finger. Stop. Oh. And then they're like so offended the first time you do that. They're like, oh, you know, how dare you defy my will? You know. And so, but then we just enforce that. They go back. Oh, psh, don't do that. Oh. And then they cry and they throw a little fit and then they get over it and then they try it again. And so you flick them again, right? And then again, before long, they start getting the message. And my dad used to tell a story all the time. Oh, you got a thought, then I'll tell the story.
Is what you're describing like the difference between just having a sin nature and being an active sinner?
Yes, exactly. So did y'all catch that? Peter said, is that the difference between having a sin nature and being an active sinner? Yes. Because I think we're, again, Scripture is clear, we're all born with a sin nature. So the nature of that child, again, Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It's natural for them to be foolish, to be selfish, to be defiant to authority, because that's the human nature. But then they begin, when they get old enough, or they get, you know, mobile enough or verbal enough, independent enough, then they start to exercise their own will in defiance of your authority. And that's where they go from having just a sin nature to expressing that as being a sinner. And as soon as that is expressed, it needs to be addressed. Does that make sense? And the point is, we'll again, more verses on this in a moment, but he says, do it early. Do it early. The earlier you start, the better, in a sense. But this is, it's an important distinction to make. And well, let me make a few more slides here, and then I'll share that story with my dad and my younger brother. But another word that shows up is not just instruct, but the word train. Okay, this is Proverbs 22:6. This is also a familiar verse in the book of Proverbs 22:6. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is the word that in Hebrew, it means to introduce truth with consistent teaching. That's the idea behind the word train. It's actually, the Greek equivalent to this is the word catechize. I've explained this before, but catechize or katecheo in Greek is the word that means to speak into the ear, to speak into the ear. And it's referring to this process of starting early and beginning to introduce truths to your children. So again, this is largely verbal still. Swindoll points this out. I thought this was interesting. He says this, quote, this Hebrew word, the one that is translated train, this Hebrew word was used to refer to the action of a midwife who soon after a childbirth would dip her fingers into a juice, typically made from crushed dates, and massage the infant's gums and palate. This tiny taste created a sensation for sucking. Then she would place the child in the mother's arms to begin nursing. The word was also used for breaking a wild horse by placing a rope in its mouth, thereby bringing it into submission. In other words, it's a fascinating word, you know, that has multiple areas of usage. But the idea is he uses the two analogies of the midwife and then the horse trainer. And it's the idea that he's that very first, you know, introduction of taste to the palate of that child. And I don't know about you, but I always love that. Okay, first time my child would eat peanut butter. You know what I'm saying? It's like, it's a great moment in parenting. You take a little peanut butter, rub it in the roof of their mouth, right? And you just watch them. And they can't get it off, and it's kind of hilarious, right? And we just kind of take a couple pictures because it's funny, right? But anytime you have a child introduce a new taste, you ever had that, right? I mean, it's like there's some that, let's be honest, not, I said this to my parents when I learned in homeschool. I was reading a science book, and it said that you don't grow taste buds back. You know that? The older you get, the fewer taste buds you have. And when you eat something really hot, like burn your mouth, you lose taste buds, but they don't grow back. So when you're older, you actually have fewer taste buds. And so I said, okay, so it stands to reason that broccoli really is gross. You know what I'm saying? But it's only the kids that can taste the broccoli. Okay. So when they always said, my parents are like, you'll grow into it. It'll be fine. You know, you'll like it when you get older. I'm like, oh, you like it because you can't taste it. Okay. Now I get it. But anyways, but when you introduce these new flavors to your children, it's like it's so fun, right? They're learning, like, oh wow, ice cream. Oh, that's awesome, right? And they're introducing new flavors, etc. But that's the idea of train. You're introducing a new concept, but then you're also, again, and here's the horse training idea. How many in here? Some of you. I mentioned him before. You have horses, right? Bob Toomer is a guy I grew up with at the camp. Still a good friend of mine, lives in Tooele, Utah. Grantsville, actually, right outside of Tooele. But he has a ministry that he's done for decades where he has a horse that is unbroken, and he brings it into a round pen. You ever seen a round pen demonstration where they break a horse? Anyone seen that? It's remarkable because what he does is he's teaching you how, and he's doing it right in front of you. He's training this horse. And while he's doing it, he's preaching the gospel. He's just laying biblical truth after biblical truth after biblical truth on how to train, how to, you know, instruct, etc. But he talks about, and it's really a cool illustration to watch someone describe the process of breaking a horse while they do it and then apply that, you know, spiritually to the spiritual truth. But that's what the word train means, is to introduce truths, to build trust, to enforce rules, etc. In order that child, that horse, that dog, whatever you're training, they come to bend to your will rather than exercise their own. And now we'll talk about this more next time, but there is a delicate balance there between shaping a child's will without breaking the child's spirit. Right? There's a delicate balance there. And many times we as parents get that wrong. And so we got to be careful there. So more on that probably next time. But the importance of this is we're shaping the child's will so that they come to submit to us as the authority rather than defy us as the authority. And that it takes there's a process involved. And so this is, again, another word that is used. It's not only the word train, but the word, now we're getting to the negative side, okay? It's not just the idea of instruct and train your children. That's kind of the verbal, you know, not just verbal, but also in action. You're positively imparting information, instruction. But now we're starting to see the negative side. Go to Proverbs 15, verse 5. Let's just read a few verses here. There's several that use the word chasten. But Proverbs 15:5 says, a fool despises his father's instruction. All right, and this, but he that regards reproof is prudent. The word instruction, depending on translation, is also sometimes translated chasten. It's actually a different Hebrew word than the one that we read back in like chapter 4, verse 1. And, you know, it's a different Hebrew word. And this is the idea of not just positively imparting verbal information and instruction, but now it's the idea of rebuking, correcting, confronting wrong thinking or behavior in your child. So now chapter 19, verse 18, another example of this, 19:18, says, chasten your son. This is one of those that talks about the timing thing, okay? Proverbs 19:18 says, chasten your son while there is hope, and let not your soul spare for his crying. Don't you love that? Yeah, boy, I hated that verse when I was a kid, you know? Because the crying didn't stop Dad. You know what I'm saying? He's still chastened me. But, and then the harder I threw a temper tantrum, the harder he spanked. Do you ever notice that? Do you have a parent like that? Okay, so here comes my story. So my dad used to tell the story about trying to shape, you know, the will of his children. And he says, and every child's different. Every child is different. So he talks about, like, my oldest brother, the oldest son of my father, is, you know, very stubborn. I was pretty compliant. Like, I mean, I had my stubborn moments, but, you know, dad, you know, just a spanking would solve it, typically. And then later, like, they kind of quit spanking me at a pretty young age because of rebuke. Like, they would just say, Jeff, don't do that. And I'd just start crying. You know, I just, oh, you know, so I just cave right there. And so I was kind of a soft one. So they were like, okay, Jeff, you're fine. Well, then my younger brother came along, Brad. And I forget what it was, but it's kind of like the whole, hey, don't touch that. But he kept going back. And so I don't remember what it was, but my dad said to Brad, don't do that. Brad did it. So dad spanked him. Says, all right, don't do that. He went and did it again. So dad spanked him again. And dad started this standoff with my little brother. And he says, Brad set the record because it took 17 spankings before he finally obeyed my dad. 17 in a row. I mean, we're talking in the same, you know, span of like 10 minutes or whatever, an hour. I don't know how long it took him. But it was 17 in a row. And then finally, you could just see, like, Brad just said, oh, okay. Like, he didn't want to fight anymore. You know, he's like, all right, you win. But that's what my dad was looking for. He says, I'm looking for that moment where the child finally says, okay, you win. Good. Like, that's what we're looking for. Because that's what a parent is, the authority. If the parent doesn't, quote unquote, win in that situation, what are you actually teaching the child? That they're the authority. You can tell them what you want, but they can do whatever they want and defy you, and there's no consequences. So they can just do what they want. That is a dangerous lesson to teach a child. But we teach them that by just being lazy and neglecting, you know, and not disciplining or winning, you know, the argument, if you will. And so, Brad has gone down in history, and that's very true. If you ever met my brother Brad, that sort of bulldog tenacity, that's why he only gets bulldogs, right? Literally, as pets, he only will get bulldogs because he likes bulldogs. Why? Because they grab hold of something. They have that thing where their jaw locks and they won't let go. They are some of the most stubborn animals on the face of the planet. And Brad loves them, right? Because he wants to, and he breaks the will of that bulldog so that the bulldog is now loyal to my brother Brad. And then, but he hates everybody else kind of thing, you know? I mean, that's the kind of, you know, fierce tenacity and loyalty that make Brad's a bulldog. I can't think of a better analogy, right? He's loyal to my dad and, you know, his brothers. And then, you know, if he's your friend, boy, he's the best friend in the world. If he's your enemy, boy, good luck with that, right? Because he's a bulldog and he's going to bite and not let go. So that's the sort of tenacity that it takes to be a parent, in a sense, where he says, you correct that child, you confront wrong behavior and thinking, but he says, you do it early while there is hope. And the idea is that there does cross a point, and it's subjective, it's different for every child, but there comes a point of no return in many cases, where a parent who has neglected to discipline their child, they cross a point where that child will not take correction from the parent. They just won't. Like, really, in many ways, the parent has hamstrung themselves. They've lost the ability to correct the child. And so then what we have to wait, and we have to let cops do it. We have to let life circumstances do it. We have to let the consequences get bigger before that child will actually listen to an authority outside of yourself, because you've lost that point, you know, you've crossed the point of no return. And so that's why Proverbs will say over and over and over again, do it early, do it early. A couple more on this, Proverbs 20, verse 30. I'm about out of time, so we'll have to wrap it up here. But Proverbs 20, 30 says, the blueness of a wound cleanses away evil, so do stripes the inward parts of the belly. More on that one later when we come back next week. So we'll come back to that one. Proverbs 27:5 says, open rebuke is better than secret love. Open rebuke is better than secret love. It's instructing us that it's important for us to rebuke our child. But there's the word rebuke, chasten the child. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. All right, Rousseau should have read that verse. And he probably did, and he just defied it. But that is, Rousseau's philosophy is the exact opposite of that verse. All right, so this is where we can look at that and say Rousseau is dead wrong. But Proverbs 15 or 29:15, a rod and reproof get wisdom, But a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. Why? Because foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. A couple of verses later, verse 17, same chapter, says, correct your son, and he shall give you rest. Yea, he shall give delight to your soul. I mentioned this a moment ago, but here's that quote from Wiersbe. He says this, quote, I may be wrong, but I have a suspicion that many people who can't discipline their children have a hard time disciplining themselves, end quote. In other words, it takes self-discipline to enforce discipline. And let me, I've got just a moment left. This is a point I've been making quite a bit, so we'll have to kind of pick it up here next time and flesh it out a little bit. But let me just give you some verses to go and study this week on your own. But here are the primary verses where it describes in the book of Proverbs that we should start this process early on in life, meaning both when they are young, but also early in the process of the behavior. Okay, so I'm sorry if this offends you, but anyone watch the old Andy Griffith Show?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Praise God. All right, you guys are sanctified and godly, okay? So, are you all with me? Barney Fife. What does Barney Fife say? Nip it in the bud. All right? In other words, when a bad behavior is beginning, that's the best place to address the bad behavior. Does that make sense? Nip it in the bud. In other words, start young. Start early in the process. And this is where, you know, and you'll see it, because when your children grow and advance and mature, they go from just behavior where hopefully if you're being a good parent, you know, an active parent, then, you know, within their first several years of life, you can control their outward behavior, but now you start dealing with more attitudes. That's a whole lot harder, okay? But you start dealing with attitudes. But the whole point is, if you wait and you didn't start early in the process, it gets more and more difficult, harder and harder to address the behavioral issues and the attitude issues. But even now, like we find ourselves correcting our children's attitudes more than their actions. Why? Because we want that attitude to be addressed. Why? So the attitude doesn't develop into an action, that doesn't develop into a habit, a bad character trait, and now rough consequences later in life. Does that make sense? So that's the idea of nip it in the bud, okay? Start early, and in early in the process of the development of the behavior, you address it quickly. So this is where we'll have to pick it up next time and talk about this process of starting early, read several more verses on this, and then talk about how to administer correction or discipline and shape the child's will without breaking their spirit. Because many people, there's two ditches, if you will, in this process, a right ditch and a left ditch. Those that overcorrect and those who undercorrect. And there's this balance that we're looking for. And so but that's tough. It's kind of a gray line a little bit that we've got to be very discerning to see the difference. Okay? So more on that next time. Well, let's close in prayer so we can transition to the next service, and then we'll get rolling. Father, thank you so much for the time this morning. Lord, as we contemplate these passages from the book of Proverbs, we are rebuked as we contemplate how many of us, none of us are perfect parents. Many of us have a long list of failures and things that we wish we would have done different. Some are in the process where perhaps they haven't made the major mistakes yet, and so they can try and course correct and follow the scripture. But regardless of which stage we're in, we pray that you would help us as we read today or in commented to hold to the scripture, to reject human philosophies that contradict the scripture, to reject the latest fad in philosophy or child parenting tactics, whatever. And Lord, might we hold to the scripture, the time-tested truth of scripture, so that, Lord, we can live in accordance with it and inherit the blessings that come from it. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us, bless us, challenge us, help us to be the parents that you would have us to be for your glory, our good and the good of our children, the good of our society. So we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.